Welcome to the weekly podcast of Upper Room Christian Fellowship in Lincoln, Nebraska. Thank you for listening.
Faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That'll make you feel good. What do I mean by that? You sinner, and you are loved by God, chosen by God. And also God has made a covenant with you. And he's given you a new name. You are his. Confidence in Christ Jesus is what we have. But let's go on. Look at verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? Stop. What does that word foreknew mean? Well, we've looked at this in Romans chapter 8. It comes from two Greek words. It means before knowledge. It's to have knowledge beforehand. Who? Israel is the only nation God has foreknown or predetermined to be his people. Only this nation, only this people. It's the only one. In fact, God says in Deuteronomy, he says this. For you are a holy people to the Lord our God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you to choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath, which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So proof number two is they are God's chosen people. Let's go into proof three. Now we're talking about Elijah's story. It says, look at Elijah. Look at verse 2 again. Picking it up, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left. They seek my life. But what does the divine response say? I have reserved for myself 7,000, even who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, remember the story of Elijah really quick. Mount Carmel, remember the contest he had with the prophets of Baal. Slew the prophets of Baal after they lost. Runs down there, beats Ahab, tells rain, it's going to rain and everything. Ahab tells Jezebel, Jezebel's his wife. Jezebel says, if he does not die this day, I will be a fool, basically. He will die. So what does Elijah do, this great, marvelous prophet? He does what you and I would do. He runs. He runs away. And he finds himself under a broom tree and he's whining to God. Just kill me now. I'm done. I'm done with these people. I'm done with everybody. I'm alone. Angel taps him on shoulder, feeds him. Feeds him twice. Then he goes for 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb. Well, it's Mount Horeb. It's the same place that God met with Moses to make a covenant with the people of Israel. Same place. 40 days, goes straight there to Mount Horeb. God always keeps his covenant promises. Always. In fact, in Psalm 89, it says this. If they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish your transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out from my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithfulness witness to the sky. Selah. My daughter looked up at me. It does say Selah there. If you want to look at it. What God is saying is pause and wonder. Think on these things. Look and see and know these things to be true. When God promises something, you can guarantee it's going to come to pass. Take heart, church. All the promises of God are a yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Beautiful. So proof number three, God's covenant promises. Now, if you notice too, is that look at verse 5. Going on, carrying on with that. Even so, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Just as God told Elijah, Elijah, there's 7,000 that have not bowed down the knee to Baal. You're not alone. God always has a remnant. And it's been true throughout the history of the church. In fact, it began this way, if you will. The Jews were the only ones in the church at first. In fact, if you were to read your Bible, you'd see that there was 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. A little later, there was another 5,000 added to it. And then many scholars say that by chapter 4, or the end of chapter 4, in Jerusalem itself, there was at least 20,000 Christian Jews. And then at the time of this writing, throughout the Roman world, it's estimated there was hundreds of thousands of Christian Jews. God always has his remnant. Always. So proof four would be God always has his remnant. Always. And we, again, going back to church history, it's been that way. When the church always has gone down to its weakest point in the sense of speaking and staying to the truth, God has always had those champions that stood for the word of God and for Jesus Christ. God is always on the move. And even now, dear ones, as we see things going crazy out there, God always has a remnant. And pray to God that we're part of that. So we continue in his word, continue in trusting and believing in his word and his promises toward each of us. But remember this, as we see again, look at verse 6. And if by grace, and it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Or let's just quote Ephesians 2:8-9. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, as anyone should boast. And that is a stumbling block to Israel. What then, verse 7, Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have attained it, and the rest were blinded. Why? Because they sought it through their own efforts and their own works. They sought righteousness by keeping of the law. And like Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not of works of the law. For by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. For by grace you have been saved. For what Christ has done, that is the work that God has done. And believing in him is in salvation. There's nothing else you can add to it except say, ah, amen, praise the Lord, believe it and walk in it. Now, in seeing these things, we can see other things that develop through this. What is that? Just look at this. They became blinded. What does that mean? Verse 7 again. What then? Israel has not obtained it. They have attained it. The rest were blinded. That word means to cover with a thick skin, to harden by covering with a callus, to make the heart grow hard and dull. Basically, we've talked about this before. God allows free will. But there comes to a point when the clay becomes too hard from the sun that you can't shape it anymore. Can I tell you a little secret? Something happened recently. Nobody knows this. You can't tell anybody. Now, I'm telling you this because I understand that my niece isn't here right now. So I can tell you this. See, my wife always has Mimi camp with the girls. And she does all these neat crafts and interesting things. Well, I came upstairs. They were all gone. And I noticed this clay figure on the counter. And I looked and I said, wow, that's really good. Did she buy this somewhere? And I picked it up. And the leg fell off. It was really cool. It was a cool cat. And I went, ruh-roh. And I looked at it and I noticed it was hard and I couldn't put it back on. It was too hard. I mean, it wasn't like it was so hard yet. I guess it's supposed to dry by the air. We used to bake them. That's how we used to. Now this was kind of like an air dry clay, right? And I'm sitting there, I'm going, uh-oh, Papa in trouble. So quickly I think, where's the clay? So I found the soft clay that's in a bag. I take a little bit of it. I put it where the leg's supposed to be. Then I take the leg and I squish it on there and I set it down. Now you think, oh, did he get away with it? Funniest thing, my granddaughter comes in. She goes, Papa, did you see my cat? I said, yeah. She picks up and goes, hey, what's this little thing right here? She sees it right away. And I just played it off and go, what? The point was, I could not take the leg and shape it. Why? Because now it was too hard. And see, when a heart comes to that point, God lets the hardening continue. God's Spirit is always at work in a person's heart, but it comes to a point in people's lives that God can do nothing with it anymore. God forbid that happens to anybody we know, but it's something to take notice of. Now we're going to look at five reasons here now why people don't come to faith. Look at verse 8. Just as written, God has given them the spirit of stupor. That word stupor means it's an idea of apathy and being dazed. They lack compassion and have no awareness of what's happening around them. They're stuck in their own little world, not aware of their own predicament. They've become comfortable in their life. It's the old proverbial frog in the pot. Turn the water on, the heat on low, and slowly the water heats up, and the frog becomes comfortable. It doesn't jump out because it doesn't notice the temperature changing until the water's boiling and it's too late. Sin does this to people, or I should say the callousness of heart, that they become comfortable in their lifestyles, whatever it is. And it doesn't mean that there are people that are sitting on a beach with those drinks, the little umbrellas. It doesn't mean that. It could be a person that's comfortable of staying in their house, playing their video games, or watching TV, never going out, never doing anything, don't want change. They're just comfortable in their lifestyle. There's something else we must take a look at. When we look at these things, are these things happening to us as believers? Are we comfortable in our own lives so much that we're not allowing God to shake us, to move us, to work in and through us to this sad, dying, hopeless world? Look at verse 9. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap. What's that word table? It's symbolic. It's used to describe provision, material wealth, and feasting. So number two, so focused and enamored with work, material wealth, and having fun, it's a trap. It's a stumbling block. This is what life's for. It's to enjoy your work. I keep hearing this. Find something you love to do and do it. And that's great if you can do it, but you can understand, you have to understand something. No matter what it is, eventually it becomes work. It just does. I love preparing messages. I love teaching. But I can't tell you how many times I'm down in that study and the walls are closing in and my head is a rock and I'm not getting it and it's work. And I look and I read and I pull another book off the shelf. And then I look at the scripture again. And then I look at other scriptures. Even though I love it, it becomes work. It's work. No matter what it is. An artist has to work at it. An athlete has to work at it if he wants to keep his job. Everybody has to work. It's part of life. But see, some people make work their life, but not just work. It's just like we're talking about. It's also material wealth, work to get things that break down. We have these box stores that are big stores. We have these sports stores. We have all these stores with everything you can think of that you can walk in and you can buy. And people go, I want that. So what do? They pick up some extra hours. Why? Because they can't afford that yet. But if they get a couple extra hours, now they have enough money. Now they can go buy it. So now they get that big material thing, whether it's a boat, whether it's a trailer, whether it's a cabin in the woods, it doesn't matter. All of a sudden, the material thing becomes their master. But that's what they do. They're living for the material wealth. And if you don't think that's true, think about all the television shows. I'd go to the gym and they show them all the time. These people looking for better houses, bigger houses. They're looking for some resort place they can go to, or they're looking for some place that they can buy a summer home. It's always other things. It's more beautiful things. It's better things. And that's what people do in our country especially. They're living for material things. They're living for their career and ultimately looking for feasting and having fun. Did you ever see a commercial when they're trying to advertise something that the people are frowning? Even things that are so mundane like a vacuum cleaner. You don't see the person going like this and what they'd really be doing because they're working. No, they're smiling and they're gliding like this is the best thing ever. That's what we do. We want to have happy. I need that vacuum cleaner. Why? Because I would be smiling when I'm vacuuming. That's what people think. And that's what they live for. Work. Wealth. And having fun. Number three is I'm going to show you something that this is actually quoting from. Psalm 69 is what he's quoting from here. Starting in Psalm 69, starting in verse 19. You know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor, my adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. I look for someone to take pity, but there's none. And my comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food. And my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Does this sound familiar to you? It's Christ on the cross. Now, look at the very next verse. It says this. Let their table become a snare before them. Sound familiar? And their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and make their loins shake continually. So we see that it's the table, which again, like we talked about, describes material wealth, work, fun. But notice the word well-being. See, it's such a preoccupation with one's well-being, whether it be physically, mentally, or emotionally. It's about me. It's about how I feel about me. Preoccupation about me, and we all suffer from it. But the difference now in our culture, it's all continually preached at us. It's about you. It's all about you. How do you feel? How do you feel about this? What do you think about this? Did that person hurt you because they said that? You need to think about yourself and pamper yourself. You need to exercise to bring out the inner self. Do this yoga practice. Focus. You are everything. You are a lion. You are a king or a queen. You are wonderful. And it's preoccupation with self. Self. Me, me, me. How do I feel? Am I feeling better? Will you listen to me? Can you hear me? And you might be saying, why is that so bad? Because, again, trying to find wholeness or happiness or well-being apart from Christ futile. It'll never happen. But see, when we separate ourselves from Christ, this is what happens. And this is what the Jews were doing, and this is what we do as a culture. Let it not be in the church. Your wholeness is found in Christ. But understand, that's the way people feel. People are broken. People are hurting. People are confused. People are trying to figure themselves out. They're never going to come to a final conclusion. They're never going to arrive. Even though I have these old magazines like AARP. Did I say that out loud? But it shows all these people, these old people, and they found their contentment. They didn't find their contentment. Why? Because they know something. They're dying. Has to be more. It has to be more than what somebody can grab out of their own lives and focus on themselves. When you do that, notice what it says. It's a trap. It's an endless trap that you'll never find an answer to. And it's a trap that'll keep you from Christ. See, to understand these things, we have to get back to what verse 10 says now. Look, let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and bow down their back always. That word bow down metaphorically means to subject one to error and hardness of heart. It means just look up. You're bowed down and you won't take the time to look up. It's because of pride. I'm okay this way. Don't change me. Don't tell me these things. This happened to me just the other day. I was talking to an older guy. And he said, I live by the golden rule, and that's good enough for me. So don't tell me anything else. I don't want to hear it. Door closed. Heart. Sadness. Why? Because it's just pride. Remember what Jesus said in chapter 3 in John? Let me read it to you. Starting in verse 14. He says this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Picture now, if you will, the Moses lifting up the pole with the serpent. And see what was happening. We've talked about this before. Is all the people had to do because they were getting bit by these poisonous snakes is just look up at the pole. Now, what's interesting is it gives us the idea that some people would not look up. I don't need to look up. I have my own way of healing myself, or I have my own way of dealing with the pain. I won't look up because I don't think I need anyone. I don't need anything. I don't need help. I can do it myself. And if you will now, change the serpent, change the pole. Now look at a cross, and Jesus stands over all humanity to say, just look up. Look to the cross. Look to the work that I have done on that cross. It's all you have to do. It's the proof that God so loved you. Because me, I died on the cross. Look up. Just look up. Why not? Because of pride. What keeps us from looking up on a day-to-day basis? Pride. I'll tell you a secret. And it's not a secret. It's something the ancients would say. Tell yourself the gospel message daily. Every day you need to hear it. Every day you need to look up. Bow down and let him lift your eyes up. But then lift the eyes up and look to the cross. Jesus Christ has done it all. All. Period. What's your job to do? What's my job to do? Look up and submit and rest. Rest in His finished work. And allow Him to continue that work, the finished work of salvation now, the continual work of sanctification, transformation, changing. Take heart. No matter how bad you feel about yourself right now, no matter how you fall into the trap of all these things, understand something. God says, look up, understand your redemption drawing near, and I'm changing you. I'm doing it. And everything I do is good. Everything I do is perfect. Lift up your eyes and just give Him praise and honor. And that's what we do here on Sunday morning. I tell Caleb all the time that we're so blessed that we have a worshiping congregation. Don't stop. And again, I want to encourage you. If you're late for worship, you're late for God's Spirit to begin to setting the table in your heart to receive what God's Spirit wants to teach you this morning and to encourage you and to uplift your eyes to Him. That's what worship is. Worship is lifting our eyes up to Him, our hands to Him, of saying, yes, I'm broken, but you're everything. I can't do it, but you did everything. You're not done with me. Which brings us to the last thing that keeps us, keeps the world, keeps Israel from coming to faith. And it's really found in the passage that we were just reading in John. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. The last thing that keeps people from Christ is sin. Sin. So number one, too comfortable in life. I don't need you. Two, I'm so focused on my life, my work, my material wealth, having fun. Three, I'm working on myself, okay? It's good that that works for you, but it doesn't work for me. I got to do my own work. Four, pride. Do I need to say anything about that? Five, sin. Now, when you're witnessing and eyewitnessing, now you have, if you will, an understanding. Now, there's other things, trust me, but for the most part, that's it. That's what you'll find will be roadblocks. One of those five or multitudes of those five. People are lost because basically, let's get back to the simpleness of it, they won't look up because they don't think they need to. But you and I know differently. You and I have come to the realization that I'm broken. I need help. The comfort that we have is that I can't. He can. I hurt. He comes to heal. I don't know where to go. He always knows where to go. He leads me. Sometimes I fall. He's always there to lift me up. Sometimes I feel like I'm without a net. He says, I'm your net. I got you. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, you may not figure yourself out here. That's okay. I'm still trying to figure myself out. Actually, I've kind of given up. You'd give up too if you were me. My wife's given up a long time ago. That's okay. Because you know what? He gets me. He's guiding me. He's directing me. Now, in conclusion, we just talked about four proofs of Israel. Let's go over them real quick. Paul says, I'm proof. Look, man, I was going the wrong way. And out of nowhere, God's light shined on me and Jesus said, what are you doing, knucklehead? And I came to faith. Then we talked about proof number two. God chose Israel. He's not done with them. Number three, it's God's covenant, His agreement. He won't break it. It's His faithfulness. And number four, God always has a remnant. But there's a fifth. And it's actually, if you will, a quote from this passage that we were just reading. It's a little lengthy, but hold on. It's like I said, in conclusion, it's found in Isaiah chapter 6, starting verse 9. And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest their eyes they would see and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return to be healed." And I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste without an inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and with the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet, a tenth will be in it and will return. And for the consuming of the terebinth tree, or as the oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." Now, if you know anything about stumps, and I've learned this since I've come out here, it's just because you cut the tree off doesn't mean the tree's dead. I had this one stump was right next to my house, and it just started out like this. But it would grow this big tree up against the house. So I'd cut it down. And I'm thinking to myself, "You're done." Throw away the tree. The next year, another stump grows from that stump. Because really, it's a branch from that stump because it's all one stump. And the tree grows again. And I says, "You've got to be kidding me. Cut you down once, I'll cut you down twice." Cut it down. Threw it away. Third time. Next year. The stump sprouts again. In fact, I saw this in spring. This little sprout coming out. I go, "You, I'm telling you what." I cut it off. This time, though, I went and got some of that stump poison. Drilled a hole in it. Put the poison in. Chuckled as I left. "Ha! Got you now." Guess what? Next year, the stump grows again. "How do you kill this thing?" I say to myself. I talk to myself. My father used to say, "I talk to myself some because it's the only intelligent conversation I can have. I'm not that quite that bold." So here it is again, the fifth year. It grows again. This time I just let it grow. Not the whole, just that year I let it grow. The next year I said, "I got to do something with this thing." So finally, I went down to Tractor Supply, went into the area where you're supposed to wear a suit to go into because of the poisons, found something that farmers use to kill volunteers, and sprayed it. The tree died. It's dead. That's it. Even though if you looked at it, it looks like it's like six different stumps, but they're one stump. It killed the stump. Finally. Now, the reason why I bring this all up is understand that God says, "No, Israel, it's a stump. It ain't dead. You can't kill it." Why? Because they're my chosen people. I've made a covenant promise with them. And my promises are as good as gold. We as the church say, "Amen. Yes, Lord." And we're going to see later on that all the promises of God are irrevocable. What God has declared comes through. Not one dot of the I, not one cross of the T will not come true because God declares it is so. And for you and I, as we read the Word of God, then we can take heart to that God is promising us in His Word to always be there to teach us, to walk through this life with us, even when we become confused with our occupation, our material things, our children, everything that we have pertaining towards life. He says to us, I've got you. Will you trust me? Look up. And for those that don't know him, you and I have the responsibility to be sensitive to God's Spirit, that he would use us in their lives. Even though, no, you haven't arrived, but you know him and you know the answer. And it's important for all of us to be sensitive to God's Spirit in these things. So seeing these things, we know that God is not done with Israel. And thank God he's not done with us. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for these truths. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us and your kindness. We pray, Lord, as we've gone over this word, that we would continue to pray for Israel, but also pray for those around Israel, that they would come to faith in you. Pray for the peace of Israel, and we pray for salvation to all who would call upon you. We pray, Lord, that so many in this world, that their hearts are still soft and pliable. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would come and convict. Bring them to repentance and faith, that they would look up and see their redemption, that they would see Jesus Christ, that they would come to the saving knowledge of him. Father, we pray that you would use us in our neighborhoods, use us at work, use us at school. Help us to be sensitive. Lord, we don't have to go around pounding our Bible at everybody, thumping it. We just need to be sensitive to your Spirit and sensitive to those around us. So, Father, I pray that you would continue your wonderful, beautiful work in each of our lives. And, Lord, that we would be pliable in your hand to make us into the vessels that would be blessing and a fit for honor for you. So, Lord, we just thank you for these things, and we ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen.